If you have your Bible, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, a short reminder of what's been going on in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was a letter written to the Roman church by the Apostle Paul. Church of Rome was founded by Jewish Christians and was made up of other Jews who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. So to begin with, this church was mainly attended and also led by Jews, by Jewish Christians. Well, in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius, all of the Jews. Check. Is this on? It's good. All right. We're going to go with this, guys. All right. Church of Rome, made up of primarily Jewish Christians, Jews who had converted from Judaism over to Christianity, and in AD 49, the Roman Emperor named Claudius kicked all of the Jewish Christians out of Rome because of the disturbances that had been coming from their missionary efforts. So wouldn't it be amazing to even just think of that for a moment, that the church caused so much of a stir politically because they were sharing the gospel too much. And so because of that, they were kicked out of Rome. Therefore, that left the church in Rome with only Gentile converts. The Gentiles came to faith in Christ, came to know him as Lord and Savior, and they began filling this church, and not only just filling it, but leading the church and therefore shaping the church the best that they knew how. Well, after some time, those Jewish Christians were able to come back to Rome, back to these churches that have been most recently led by the Gentile Christian converts. And as the Jewish Christians were reintegrating back into the church began experiencing conflict and tension due to the cultural, ethnic, religious, and leadership differences of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so what you have going on that Paul, the author of Romans, is addressing, at least at the beginning, is the fight that is going on between these two groups, the Jewish Christians versus the Gentile Christians. And that's what I want us to be mindful of as we pick up in Romans chapter 3. But before we jump in, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today once again. Thank you for the ability to gather. God, I just ask that your word would go forward this morning, that despite my brokenness and despite my failures, that you would use me, that your voice would go forth and would not return void as we hear from your word and cling to that promise. Help us to see our brokenness. Help us to understand and not, as we'll see in this text, not to try to deflect or defend or to argue, but to own our sin and to therefore own your grace that you offer so freely. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we have these two groups in the Roman church fighting with one another. And Paul is breaking down or attempting to break down the walls and the division that has been built up between these two groups in the Roman church. Thus far, we see that the divide is because the religious Jewish group think that they're better due to their previous history of Judaism. The fact that they, for centuries, have had the law and have met the law standards and that they're circumcised and that they have the covenant with God. And so because of that, they've kind of had this pride well up within them. And now they're looking at their Gentile brothers in Christ and thinking that they're kind of subpar Christians. That because of their moral behavior and their theological beliefs, they're superior to them. And so Paul has been building this argument and pointing out that these two groups are really not any different from one another. And he's been primarily focusing, at least the latter part of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and continuing into chapter 3, on this religious Jewish Christian group. And he's seeking to show them that they're, in fact, not superior, and actually, they struggle and deal with the same things as the Gentile group does. And so he's going to continue to build this argument, and he's going to do so now in the beginning of chapter 3 by using this kind of Q&A device, this question and answering device, to get them to see their sin and to get them to see the similarities that are between these two groups. And again, hopes to kind of tear down the walls of division that have been built up by the Jewish Christians. And so he's going to anticipate some objections that would naturally arise from the arguments that he has laid thus far, and seek to answer them proactively. So he's going to assume a question that's going to be asked, question that the reader most likely would have in response to what's being said so far, and then he's going to hopefully answer that question to kind of debunk some of the arguments that are going to come his way, which will then lead to another assumed question and lead to another assumed answer and so on and so forth. And that's what we're going to get into. It would be like if I were to make this grand, articulated, well-grounded argument as to why the Seattle Mariners are going to win the World Series this year. Some natural questions would probably occur in your mind. Like, how could a team that is currently in last place win the World Series? How could a team that is with a losing record and having to jump four other teams in such a short amount of time win it all? How could a team with really no substantial measurable talent whatsoever win anything? Very legitimate questions. And it would be me being proactive in answering those questions before you even ask them. That's what's happening in the beginning of chapter 3 pertaining to the equality of sin between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Paul is laying an argument that to the Jewish Christian sounds ridiculous. And he's going to be proactive in saying, okay, I know that there's going to be some objections coming my way. Let me answer those before you even ask them. Verse 1, chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So that's question number one that he is anticipating the reader to ask. Paul has been breaking down all of these things that the religious Jews would kind of hang their hat on spiritually. Circumcision, covenant, law. And Paul is taking all of it off the table by pointing out how really they've been messing up the covenant, messing up circumcision, messing up the law since the beginning of time. And so Paul asked the questions that they would and should most likely ask in response to his argument. And that question is, okay, Paul, so if we're no different than the Gentiles, that's what you're saying, let me ask you then, what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Are you saying that there's no value in being Jewish or having a deep history of being God's people? And with how Paul has been talking thus far, you might actually expect him to say, yes, you're right. Good question. There is no advantage. But it's not what he says, verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Jews, again, they feel like Paul has just taken away all of their stuff. He has just torn them down systematically towards the end of chapter 1, all through chapter 2. And they feel like they have just been stripped of everything. And they're thinking, well, what's the point of even being a Jew? What's the point of even, you know, doing all this? What advantage do we really have? And Paul says, No, you have a huge advantage, a major blessing. You have been trusted with the scriptures of God from long ago. You have had the very presence of God with you in a special, unique way from the beginning. If you remember, you know from the scriptures, the Old Testament, it was the Jews who had walked with God, or who had God walk with them. It was the Jews who had been given the law of God on Mount Sinai. It was the Jews who had this incredible, unique, special story and special relationship with God that all other nations and all other people had not been given historically. And if you look at the original language of this passage, it actually communicates this idea that these Jewish Christians, the Jews, had been given something of supreme value and that they had been given the responsibility of being, and this is the word in this text, custodians of God's word. That they're stewards of this word and of this mission. That the spreading of God's word and the gospel to other people has been the responsibility laid on these Jewish people from the beginning of time. And he's saying that is of an advantage. That is of value. That is of importance. So the question is not, do you have any advantages or do you have any value? But really the question is, what do you deem important and what do you deem of value? Why can't you see the value and the importance that you have had all this time, you Jewish religious Christians? See, the main problem here is that the religious Christians have placed value and importance on different things than what God has placed value and importance on. What they have deemed as important and valuable is not what God has deemed as important and valuable. Because they have said that, well, status, acclaim, religious status, that is what is of value and importance. Outward appearance and what others think of me, that's what is important. And God is saying, no, none of that matters. My presence and my word are what is important. And I think it's a great opportunity for all of us to just for a moment take a little step back and ask ourselves some very important prodding questions in light of this text. What is it that you would say is important in your life? Like these Jewish religious Christians who have been at the temple every Saturday from when they were born, what if were to be stripped away from you would devastate you, like is devastating them and making them question their entire identity? Would you be irate like these Jewish Christians if you lost your status? If you lost some cultural clout that you have gained either at work or at your hobby or in the church? If you incurred some type of loss, a job loss, a financial loss, I'm not saying that those things wouldn't hurt or sting, but would those things devastate you? Is the Bible of great value and importance to you? Is God's mission of great value and importance to you? And then as you answer those questions, I would ask, how is your time reflected on what your stated values are? I would imagine many of you would say that God's word and his mission and his glory and what he values is what you value. And what he has said is important is what you would say is important. But what do you actually give the majority of your time to? Do you realize that if you are a Christian, you have been gifted with something of supreme value, God's word and his presence? And in this gift, you also have a calling, a mission. In the language of this passage, as it says, you are a custodian of God's word. You have been called to steward this gift, this gospel, as a missionary, to bring God's word, to bring his presence as you are a Christian, bringing light into places that do not have this presence that do not have this light to those who are around you. It is no small thing to be a Christian, to be given a mission from God, the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe, of everything that we see, of the beauty that we see around us. The creator of that has given you a purpose and a mission, and that is not something insignificant. To have access to God through his word, it is of supreme value. Do you view it as such? And would how you spend your time and your resources back up your claim? Some things for all of us to consider. The back and forth Q&A continues, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul, again, he points out that the word of God has value and importance, right? The Jewish Christians are struggling with their identity. They're saying, Paul, you're taking everything away from us. My identity as a Jew, my identity as someone who is externally perfect. I keep the law, I'm circumcised, and you're taking all those things away. I don't have any value. Yes, you do. God's word and his presence is with you and has been with you since the beginning. Okay. Paul points that out, that the word of God has value and importance to them, and as a steward of God's word, that they have an advantage. So in response, apparently the natural pushback question would be, well, if God's word is so advantageous, why does it seem that it's failing? There's so many out there who don't believe, Paul. There's also so much sin that I see going on in the world around me, so much unfaithfulness being displayed on the part of not only those Gentiles, but even God's people. So the fact that those things are going on, doesn't this reality show that God has actually abandoned us? In other words, they're saying, if we're so unfaithful, doesn't that actually showcase the fact that God is not with us? I mean, if God really loved me and was with me, I wouldn't be sinning so much. And at the heart of the question is really a question that calls into question God's faithfulness. Doesn't my unfaithfulness display God's unfaithfulness to me? If he's really powerful and faithful to me, his power should work so in my life to where I'm not unfaithful to him. It sounds ridiculous, but there are some very modern questions and beliefs that are very true to this. If God is real, then there wouldn't be suffering. If God was all powerful, then he would be able to stop the sin that hurts so many people around us. That's the same question. And that's a question that has led historically a lot of people to say, I can't believe in that kind of God, an impotent God. But Paul emphatically answers, and we'll see his line of logic. He says, no way. Does my unfaithfulness display that God is unfaithful? No way. And he evidences it. He says, even if every person were a liar in this world, which you are, which I am, God is still true and would not be a liar. He will never lie. He will never break his promises. He will always be faithful. Even amidst your unfaithfulness, he will be faithful. Even in the midst of brokenness, he is faithful. Despite our failures, God will never fail. That's a beautiful, beautiful truth, because I know for myself, I am incredibly unfaithful to God. I have thoughts and desires that showcase my unfaithfulness. I do things and say things and think things that display my unfaithfulness to God. And even amidst my unfaithfulness, he is faithful. That is love.